Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving. You have given us open access to yourself, a holy God that's separated from sin. We thank you so much that access has been granted through the blood of Jesus Christ, so we can come before you and be conformed. We know that as we pray, you have heard all of these prayers. You know them before they come off our tongue. And yet in doing so, Father, each time we pray, it's that we may be conformed to the image of your Son. And we come before you, Father, the God of all light. We pray, Father, that you will enlighten our hearts and our minds in the word that you've brought before us. We thank you for the preparation and the work that you have done in Jeff and the Holy Spirit that stirred and moved him in his passage. We pray, Father, that we will all be opened and we'll have a great zeal, that the Holy Spirit will affect us in our hearts when we hear this word, that we may turn and follow you in all ways and praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Joe. We're in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. And really what we're going to see, I call this providence and 8 characteristics of the godly. So what we're going to see is kind of a twofold pattern here in this passage. The first one is this continual motif of God's providence that runs throughout the Bible, but runs especially strong in the book of Ruth. As we mentioned a while back, God's sovereignty is this concept that he's in charge of everything. I mean, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? I mean, I could give you a whole host of passages on God's sovereignty, but it's there. I mean, 2 sparrows, really? They're not even sold for a penny, and God cares for them. And he knows when one of them falls. He knows how many hairs are on our head at all times and in all places. So he's sovereign. But the concept of providence is different than sovereignty. It really flows from the headwaters of sovereignty. I give you a good working definition. It's not new for me, but God's providence is this: the process of God working out in history what he has decreed eternally. I'll say it again. The process of God working out in history what he has decreed eternally. It's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout our lives. It's all decreed. The psalmist can make it very clear that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And our job is simply to live it out. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean we don't have choices. We make real choices. God, in his sovereignty, has allowed that. We are responsible for our sin. We can't point to God and say, he's sovereign. He knew this was decreed. No, that's not what we see in Scripture. We see sovereignty. We see providence. And yet, at the same time, we never, ever note this. We never run away from man's responsibility. We're always responsible. And you go, well, Jeff, that doesn't make sense. And I would say, yes, it does make sense. But physics does not make sense to a kindergartner. It makes sense in the mind of God. And we trust that he knows what he's talking about. We see that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. So we're going to see this concept of providence running throughout the whole thing. And something else we'll talk about is the characteristics of the godly. You're going to see in Ruth and Boaz just some great godly characteristics that they have. And I think it interesting, especially I'm talking to some single guys or college or maybe even married men today. So many men want a Ruth. And when you read the story of Ruth, you're like, what an incredible lady this is. Loves the Lord, serves people, humble, all these great things. So many men want a Ruth, but they don't want to be a Boaz, right? And you could put the shoe on the other foot. So many ladies want a Boaz. This guy's he's a natural servant leader. He cares for her. He does so many awesome things you're going to see in this passage. However, they don't want to be a Ruth, right? And the Bible really calls forth this couple as really a godly couple that we can emulate, you'll see today. So without further ado, let's dig right into the passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. And by the way, one other thing, I'm going to do this out of the ESV today. New American Standard is a little bit disjointed in its interpretation a little bit. So the ESV, I think, lines it out a little bit better here. So you'll see, I think, what I'm talking about. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So in Israelite culture, here we have a relative. Think of this, if you will. You have an overriding tribe that you are from if you're in Israel. This is the tribe of Judah. The next line down is the clan, and then the next line down would be the father's house. Here we see Boaz, he is of the clan of Elimelech. That means nothing to you, I can see. You're like, no, that means everything in ancient Israel, and that should mean everything to Naomi, who is not seeing this yet. You see, by Boaz being of the line of Elimelech, that means that he is a kinsman. He is a Goel. That will mean something a little bit later on. But that means ultimately that if he somehow connects with Ruth, then he is going to be the natural heir of the line of Elimelech. Well, Naomi's husband is Elimelech. He's dead now, right? So that means the line of Elimelech can continue. I mean, this is the seedlings of a happily ever after. But you don't see it yet. Don't worry, we'll get there. We'll see here that he is a man of valor. It says in, I think, the New American Standard, he's a man of great wealth. The word valor in Hebrew, the definition of it, it can mean great wealth, it can mean strength, it can mean character. I'm along the lines, I think the ESV translates it a little bit better here. I think he's a man of character. He's a man of valor here. He's a godly man. As a matter of fact, the name Boaz means in him is strength. In him is strength. Which is pretty fascinating. What I've met, and I think you probably have too, I've met a whole lot of Ruths in my life. And Ruth is a very godly woman. But I have yet to meet a guy named Boaz. And why is that? Is it because we have ancient connections, the 1950s Bozo the Clown? I don't know. But Boaz is a great name. You ought to use it. As a matter of fact, maybe, gals, you can rename your husband Boaz, you know, and just to compliment him. He's a godly man. But I want you to note the contrast. He's a man of valor. And then the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabite. It's meant to be a contrast here. Here's a man of valor. He's great strength, or he has lots of money. And then you have Ruth the Moabite. All right, stay with me. Verse 2 and 3. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Here we have Ruth the Moabite. You'll see her called that over and over and over again. Why not just shorten it to Ruth? Because the Spirit who wrote the scriptures wants you to know over and over and over again, she's a Moabite. And that may not mean anything to you, but her great-great-great-grandfather way back had relations with his daughter. And the Moabites were a line of incest, basically, that was brought out by incest. They were wicked. As Montgomery Gentry, that old song, country song, she comes from a long line of losers. There's some truth to that. Even though Lot was a righteous man, towards the end of his life, he really fell apart. And we have the Moabites and the Ammonites that came about as a result of incest. They're accursed people. They're not like the Canaanites. They were not meant to be annihilated, but the Israelites really weren't supposed to have really much to do with them at all, unless they happened to decide to follow the God of Israel. So keep in mind, this is Ruth. She's a widow. She's barren. She's a stranger. She's poor. She has nothing to offer here. Stay with me. What the first characteristic we'll see of the godly is, number one, with Ruth, she takes initiative. By helping others. She takes initiative by helping others. You won't see here her complaining to her mother-in-law about having to do this sort of menial work. And I'll make it clear, this is menial work that she's doing. Instead, what we see in Ruth is she's a self-starter. She helps people. She looks for service. You know what she looks like? Well, ultimately, she looks like Christ. But in 1 Timothy 5, she looks like the widows. You know, there were certain widows that they were going to put on the list to care for. And note what Paul says to Timothy, widows who are enrolled in this sort of poor ministry, they had to have washed the feet of the saints. Ugh. That means they had to have been women who were humble enough to do the worst aspects of ministry, right? It's just what you do because you're a Christian. And basically Paul is saying, I don't want any prima donnas on this list, especially if their family can care for them. We're talking about women that they don't have a family to care for them, and yet they're still doing the work of ministry in their poverty. Those women you put on the list. Booker T. Washington, after the Civil War, he's born in slavery, and he knew the importance of African Americans just working hard. But it was difficult because many of them, they were free, And yet there was so much racism in the country that they could not engage in the things that many of the European Americans, white Americans, could do. And so he had a quote that he told them about as he began the Tuskegee Institute, which basically trained African Americans to do the work of even scientists and doctors. It was amazing, this institute that he formed. And he said, and he was a believer, we'll see him in heaven. He said, there is as much dignity in tilling a field as in writing a poem. There's as much dignity in tilling a field and writing as writing a poem. And Ruth believed that. She said, my job is to serve, and that's exactly what she's going to do. What sort of menial work was she doing? I'm telling you. She gleaned after the reapers. I didn't grow up on a farm, so I have to read up on all this. Gleanings. What are gleanings? Some people say this, what can we glean from the scriptures today? And you go, yeah, what can we glean? And you go, what is gleaning? I don't know what gleaning is. Well, gleanings are, they're cut grain that was left on the ground. God commanded farmers in Israel in the Old Testament not to harvest the corners of the field. So if this is the field, they would only go so far. They wouldn't go to the corners. They would leave them basically unharvested. Why would they do that? Well, basically, God loves the poor. And he wanted the poor to be able to come by and pick up the gleanings and survive. I'm talking people like strangers, widows, orphans. They could gather enough food to live on. And so Ruth is a gleaner, all right? Gleaners were the bottom of the social ladder. She's a Moabite. She's an alien. She's a widow. She's the worst of the worst, if you will, at that time period. And I'd like to show you something. The importance here is a caveat that God loves the poor. I think sometimes in our country, the way we do things, I think we've seen enough social programs perhaps that have not worked. So we start to forget that God actually, he does love the poor. It's very important to him. I'd give you two aspects about the poor. Number one, God loves them. James 2:5, it says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? What he's saying is when you take a look throughout the history of the church, the 21 centuries, you know what God has primarily chosen? Yea, even the word chosen, he's chosen the poor. You know what that means? That means, I'm going to say for all of us in this room, y'all are going to be big time minorities in heaven because y'all made lots of money here on the earth. And you may say, I didn't make that much money. Oh, yes, you did. You get three meals a day. You have a place to live. You're rich. But I'm here to tell you, according to James 2, that's not what God typically chose. He chose a lot of poor people throughout the history of the church. You even see that in the Bible. Many of the people are in poverty. Number two, I'll tell you something about the poor as we continue on, is he expects them to work for a living. It's interesting. He helped the farmer in the Old Testament to learn generosity by not cutting off the fields of his property. And he helped the poor to work hard and to provide for themselves and really give them dignity to work for themselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And that is not just, I don't think that's just for the church. I think that's just a common rule in society that it's a biblical principle. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to that rule. People that are so old that can't work. People that are little kids that were so poor. And obviously, people that are truly disabled. But God expects that. I know more than one occasion when I've talked to a guy on the street and he'll ask for money and we'll talk a little bit. I'll dialogue with him. And especially if I find out that he's a believer. And there are believers that are out on the streets, of course. And they're not working. They should be, of course. And one guy in particular off Live Oak one time, and he said, hey, I'm a believer. And he explained his story. I really thought he was. And I said, well, if you're a believer, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, you need to be working. Oh, I'm not going to work. I said, well, then you need to see the problem in this here. And so I tried to explain to him. I didn't win him over. But the point of it is that we need to take opportunity to talk to the poor and sometimes to help the poor in ways that are truly helpful and not ways that will lead them into perhaps greater sin. So she happened, note this, she just happened, and the writer is writing from Ruth's limited perspective. This field was randomly picked by Ruth, not by God, right? So she just happened to be here, and God's invisible hand of providence is leading her exactly to the portion of the field where she's supposed to be. So here we have the author underplaying his words to produce effect. What looked like accident is in fact the overruling providence of God. Have you ever seen this in your own life? Something that just kind of happened, just by accident. There is no accidents in the plan of God. Doesn't mean we're not responsible for our own sin, of course, but it means that God decrees things and he brings them about in his own way. I'll give you some verses for that. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I love Proverbs 16:3. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. So y'all, if you're wondering today, did I marry the wrong person? You're thinking unchristianly, okay? I asked Dr. Han about this one time. I said, yeah, some of you know him from Dallas Seminary. I said, how does it work? God is sovereign. Like, can't we do foolish things? He said, we do foolish things all the time. And yet God in his sovereignty overrules our foolishness, right? For our own good and his glory. Where do you find that verse, Jeff? Well, Romans 8:28. And we know that some things work together for good. No, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So she randomly happened to come across a field. Let's see what happens. Verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. So here we have the second characteristic of the godly, and we have Boaz very clearly seeing that he loves God and he loves his neighbor. Loves God and he loves his neighbor. He's engaged in the great commandment, even in the Old Testament. He's practicing this. Notice how he greets the workers. All right? The Lord be with you. All right? I can tell you what, you can tell a lot about a man or a woman finding out what their employees think of them. I'm going to let that sit in for a second. You can tell a lot about a person by finding out what their employees, or I would say even fellow workers, think of him. Do you know that's a rule for the elders? They have to have a good reputation with those outside. That means those outside the church. That means he might be able to play a good game at the church. But outside the church, if people are like, is that guy even a believer? You know what kind of worker that gal is? That's a red flag right off the bat. The Bible makes it very clear that we have got to be about being good workers. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the point of Boaz is that he loves God. He loves his neighbor. It's easily seen. And it's interesting because this phrase, the Lord bless you, or the Lord be with you, this is very common language. Do you know it's very common language in English? And you might be saying, I don't remember ever saying that to somebody. You say it to people all the time. You just don't know you're saying it. When was the last time you said goodbye to somebody? You know what that is? We basically took a phrase and we shoved it all together. It's really God be with you. God be with you. But we just kind of, over time, it's goodbye, which means essentially nothing now. But it's very common language, not only with Hebrews, but also English-speaking people as well. Verse 5 through 7, we see something else. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Let's see this first off. He asked the question, whose young woman is this? By the way, that's not sexist. That's biblical language here. And Ruth, in this case, would either belong to either her father, that means she's unmarried, or belong to her husband. Be the first one to tell you, my wife belongs to me, and the Bible says in Corinthians that I belong to her as well. So we're one. And so he's saying, who does the woman belong to? Is she single? Is she married? And the servant describes her and explains what she asks. And basically what she says is, please let me glean. And not just glean, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. Now, according to the Old Testament, she can glean. Of course, she's poor. She could go to the sides of the field, but she's asking for something more here. Basically, what she's saying is that the way it works, I'll tell you very quickly the way it works, is hired men would come and they would cut these huge grain stalks. And then the women would follow behind them and they would take the grain stalks and put them in bundles. The very last, the gleaners would come, the poor, the alien, after they both left the field. And what Ruth is saying is, Ruth's saying, hey, can I be a gleaner? And can I also, you know, jump in with these ladies as well? What's going on here? Well, they say one other thing. They say, she has continued from early morning until now. Third characteristic of the godly, she's a hard worker. She's a very hard worker. A lot of people are of the opinion that, you know, I wish Adam and Eve hadn't have sinned or else I wouldn't have to work. It's actually not true. Work came before the fall. What came after the fall is something called labor, the sweat of the brow that comes with work. Work is fun pre-fall. After the fall, you've got sin, and it's not as much fun as it used to be. So Christians, though, we should remember this as believers. We ought to be the best at whatever we do. All right, Schaefer talked about this. He says the well-educated Christian boy and girl should be more educated and better behaved than any unbeliever. We ought to be the best students. We ought to be the best at ministry, the best at work. I'll never forget living in Houston where I saw this was not the case among a particular school. I was getting my oil changed, and I talked to a guy trying to just befriend him, sitting next to him, and he said he was a ref. I said, really? Tell me about that, and what have been some of your worst experiences? And then I eventually told him, I said, well, you know, I don't know if you ever ref for private schools. He goes, yeah, I've done that. I said, you know, I work at this particular private school in Houston. And his whole countenance changed. And he said, all seriousness, I'll never ref at that school. And I said, why? He said, the fans are horrible. It's like, really? Yeah, I'll never work at that school. Which is kind of an abrupt ending to our wonderful conversation, because Christians had ruined their reputation with this guy, right? I know some of you have seen this before where you work with a fellow person and this person is a believer and they're a terrible employee. And you go, you've got a bad attitude? You don't even work that hard? You're ruining for the unbelievers the name of Christ. I think it's true is that as a believer, many times you are the only Jesus that an unbeliever will meet. Okay, we're supposed to be his hands and feet. And yet Colossians 3 lines out how we're supposed to be. It says, we're not supposed to be working by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. We just get after it. What if I never get rewarded? What if I don't ever get any bonuses? What does it matter? You're working for Christ, ultimately, right? And Ruth is doing that before Christ was even on the earth. Look at verse 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now he calls her first off, my daughter. I've never called my wife that. That's just not a pet name that I use. All right, I'm 7 years older, but you know, I didn't rob the cradle that far. Some of you may disagree. But what does this suggest? Well, it may suggest that Boaz may be quite a bit older than her. And I think there's evidence for that later on in the text of Ruth as well. But he tells her, don't glean in another field or leave this one. Keep close to my young women. Normally, the gleaners had to go from field to field to field. They couldn't just stay there. And Boaz is saying, I want you to stay put. Fourth characteristic of the godly is we see that Boaz, he cares for the least, right? We talked last week the old term swapeeds, the strangers, widows, orphans, poor, prisoners, ill-treated, enemies, disabled, sick. The people that are overlooked by the world. These are the people that Christians ought to go after, pursue as Christ pursued, right? He cares for the least. I want you to note something. Never in this text or in the book of Ruth or anywhere in the Bible is Ruth described as attractive. Do you note that? A lot of ways I've seen this taught with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz looks at her and he's like, whose woman is that? I'm going after her. I think that's reading too much in the text. He's a really kind man. Yes, he will seem interested here. But nowhere in the text does it say that Ruth is attractive. And many times, especially in the Old Testament, it describes a person being attractive or not attractive. And so he says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? What does this mean? Well, it seems that the men at that time, they were either a security team that they could watch after Ruth, or maybe these men were just, basically, they were horrible guys. And he says, basically, I've told the men not to touch you. These men should not touch you. They should not rape you. They should not hurt you in any way. We should remember this is the time of the judges, so it's a wicked, wicked time. And so we see here the fifth characteristic of the godly, and that is Boaz is a protector. He's a protector. And I would note this, that is not simply a role for males. Although when I think of the male, I think it is our natural job, and it is. But I think women also can play this role, especially with children, with other women. The Bible is very clear about this, and yet many times evangelicals, we've missed the boat when it comes to being protectors. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 1:17. It says, "Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." When's the last time we engaged in that, you know? You see, when you take a look even at American history, you'll see the civil rights movement of the 1960s, which simply called really for equal voting rights for African Americans. It simply called for them not being in their own schools, which were dilapidated, terrible. It didn't call for a lot of the other things that you may think are attributed to it. It was pretty simplistic rights. And you know what's fascinating? It's not just fascinating, it's shocking. The amount of white evangelicals that did not step up to the plate. Let me tell you something. We should have been leading the civil rights movement. We didn't. As a matter of fact, when you look at the leaders, you will find mostly white liberal Christians, whom I would not call evangelicals, many of them. And sadly, many of the African Americans themselves weren't evangelicals. Martin Luther King is a good example. We can debate that afterwards. But we should have been leading that. And yet too many were actually sitting on the sidelines. Many were actually fighting against it. Y'all, this is our job. We should be the protectors. We should be the people that make such a difference in this society that, like the book of Acts, where they say, who are these people that have turned the world upside down? That should be us, right? People use the term bullying all the time. You know, people see bullying as such a big deal. Maybe it's worse than it used to be. I mean, maybe. And yet I would say maybe we just have less protectors than we used to. Maybe at one time we would be willing to step up. But Boaz is doing that, and I want you to see that. He cares for this person. He's going to say, no, the men are not going to touch you. And they don't go further. He goes, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have. One of the benefits of being a maidservant is they could come up and drink the same drink. It wasn't allowed for the gleaners. Verse 10, what do you think Ruth's response is? Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take note of me, since I am a foreigner? So she's saying, in essence, why am I an object of your kindness? And what we see here in the sixth characteristic is an attitude of gratitude. It's an attitude of gratitude. We find her always asking throughout this passage, why did these good things happen to me? To quote a guy who I highly respect, he's a tennis player, so he's got to be respectable. Well, maybe not. But Arthur Ashe, he was a player in the 1970s. Poor guy, he died at age 49. Of HIV because he had a blood transfusion. He was not engaged in anything nefarious. He became a believer towards the end of his life. And listen to what he says. This is so convicting for me personally. He says, if I were to say, God, why me about the bad things, then I should have said, God, why me about the good things that have happened in my life. Or like a friend of mine says, whenever I ask him, how are you doing? He will always answer the same way. Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. He's not teasing. He's being serious. He doesn't think he deserves much. And he's such a great guy to be around. You kind of want to be around these sort of people that have such an attitude of gratitude. By the way, by way of caveat, Boaz is treating a stranger well. I want you to see that. This is not what you see in the book of Judges. Ruth is kind of a bright light in the period of the Judges. Judges were, it's a horrible time in Israel's history where they killed strangers, and he treats them well. And you know why he treats her so well? It's the same reason that we should treat strangers so well. It's because we were once strangers, right? Boaz knows that he was once a stranger in the land of Egypt. His relatives were. We ourselves were strangers caught in sin, bound in sin, in death. We're not strangers to the covenant anymore. We're friends. We're more than friends. We're family, right? So Boaz knows that. And I think many times that we forget, I forget that, that when somebody strange comes among us, or we won't reach out to the strange ones, we end up practicing something called tribalization. Maybe a new word for you, or you may not be familiar with it. Tribalization is the idea is you unify with people who are just like you. Conservative, buttoned down, right? That's not a Christian. A Christian should go out after the others, right? That's our role, no matter what they may look like. I know it's hard for me. Verse 11 and 12. It says here, "But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" Boaz looks at her and says, "You know what? There's two things everybody knows about you here." And notice he doesn't focus on her being a Moabite or being a stranger or a widow or poor. He says two things. Number one, love to God. I mean, it's clear. You left your parents. You left your native land. You took refuge in God. As a matter of fact, he uses a figure of speech called a zoomorphism, which is basically compares an aspect of God to an aspect of an animal. And you might think that sounds disrespectful. No, it's done actually in the scriptures. It's done many times in the scriptures. Psalm 63:7, the psalmist says, "In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." God doesn't have wings. Yeah, it's the zoomorphism. It's this concept of God is this sort of mother hen. God's not a mother. I'm not being weird on you here. It's a mother hen picture that you just kind of crawl up under the wings in order to get protection. So we see the seventh aspect here of a godly man or woman, and that is they're bold about their faith, right? She's not brought up God. He brings up God. Too many of us wait on the other person to talk about God, and then we go, okay, that's a slow pitch. I can swing now. No. Boaz goes straight in there, and he says, it's very clear you have love to God. I love what the scriptures say about this. The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Right? That's our job, because we are righteous in Christ. Be bold. As Paul can say in the New Testament, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. This caused me to stick out my chest a little bit. We are very bold because we have this hope. We're going to live eternally. We have Christ as our brother, right? That's the term he uses, my brothers. We have God as our Father. We have the Spirit inside of us. We can be bold. Do it in love, but be bold. Oh, by the way, one other thing that he knows about Ruth is she doesn't just have love to God, she loves others. He says, "Everything has been made known to me about what you've done for your mother-in-law. You came to a people you did not know. You're loving Israel, even though you're a Moabite. What are you doing?" He's so impressed with her, as I think we all should be. Finally, verse 13, as we close, she says, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." She basically looks up and says, "You are being so kind to me." She calls him Lord, meaning master or sir. And notice the word she uses in Hebrew. It's the word shifka. It describes the lowest form of servant. She could have used another term that would describe the maidservants. She goes further. She's like, "I'm a shifka. I'm the lowest of the low." And what you see, I think, the eighth characteristic of the godly, she's got humility. Man, this girl has humility. The Bible says in Colossians 3:12, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." It's like a jacket that you put on, right? Proverbs 11:2, it says, "With humility comes," do you know? Wisdom. What's the flip side of that? With arrogance comes stupidity. And I think you've seen it in maybe your own life or in others. When you start getting full of yourself, you get stupid, quite honestly. And there's enough Proverbs that describe that as well. So, in conclusion, I give you a lot today, a lot of characteristics, but the scriptures speak of them, so I hope I'm going straight according to them. I would say if you're a believer today, take a look at these characteristics again. Takes initiative, number one, by helping others. Number two, loves God and your neighbor. Number three, hard worker. Number four, cares for the least. Number five, protector. Number six, attitude of gratitude. Number seven, bold in faith. And number eight, humility. And I would tell you today, if you're a believer, don't get overwhelmed. If you're looking at that going, "I only fit maybe one of those. Yeah, am I a believer?" I would say only God and you perhaps know that, but he who began a good work in you will, what? Bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. This is the Spirit working in you. You know what your job is to do? Let him have his way. Don't put guards around your own life that, hey, no. I'm not going to honor that person. They're not worthy of honor yet. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, honor everyone, right? Maybe you're convicted today that you're not a very good worker. Here's the case. Maybe you're not a very good worker, all right? Thus, your gospel proclamation is not going to come across soft ears, because they're going to look at you and go, you talk about Jesus, but you're a terrible person. You're a terrible worker. We're all guilty of these things, but take heart, all right? The Spirit is working in you. Let Him have His way, because He's going to have His way ultimately. And I would say today, if you're an unbeliever, you should see this. These are all attributes of Christ. This is what Jesus Christ does. And He can take care of you today. The Bible says in Matthew 11:28, Jesus describes Himself, I'm gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find refuge, right? So my encouragement is take refuge under the wings of Jesus Christ today. He loves you. He cares for you. Come to Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this day. We thank You for this pattern of Ruth and Boaz. Ultimately, I don't want folks to look to them, but to look to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave them these gifts. Father, would You help all of us that we would long to be, if we're a man in here, we would long to be a Boaz. If we're a woman in here, we would long to be a Ruth, with obviously our ultimate aim to be like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.